Today's Bible reading will be in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Well, imagine that we suddenly found the prayer newsletter of Ananias of Damascus. So imagine his prayer request. So maybe it would start, "Please remember to pray for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. We hear things are getting tense there, and please thank the Lord for the freedom we enjoy to worship Jesus here in Damascus." Then a couple of weeks later, urgent prayer for Jerusalem. It is awful there. Stephen has been killed. Thank God for the refugees who begin to arrive from Jerusalem, some of them with only what they can carry. Pray that we would be able to look after them. Fortnight later, we're beginning to hear about this Saul guy. 8 verse 3, if you want to check. It's like he's obsessed. He's going from house to house in Jerusalem. The chief priests are loving it, and the church is so fragile. If Saul carries on, it could all be over. Thank God that we have some of the disciples safe here in Damascus. Maybe we can rebuild from here. Maybe that is the Lord's plan. 2 months later, I have the worst possible news. Saul is coming here. Our hidden disciple in the high priest's office, he has just arrived, fleeing for his life. He saw the letter of authority, 9 verse 2. Saul is coming to destroy the church here, like in Jerusalem. Begin making your plans to leave if you can. but many of us, we have nowhere to go. Then 3 days later, Saul has left Jerusalem with an armed escort. Pray like you have never prayed before. And what do you think? What would he pray? I wonder. Pray that Saul would be struck down on the way. Don't you think? Pray for robbers. Pray for a sickness. Pray for a lion. Pray he would be struck down by God. If Saul makes it to Damascus, we are all done for. Pray to the God of heaven. Maybe he can stop him arriving. Now, just imagining, but don't you think I'm right? Ananias, he is praying these kind of prayers, I think, all the way through to verse 10. Look down at verse 10 when the Lord calls to him and he says, I've something for you to do. Yes, Lord, he answered. And notice, this is not one of those sort of guidance, discernment moments. Ananias isn't trying to put it together or sort of work out from coincidences and feelings. Clarity from God is not Ananias' problem. Verse 11, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. The terrifying, obsessed persecutor. Go and see him. In fact, go and help him. So verse 13, verse 14, you can understand, can't you? Go and help Saul of Tarsus. No, no, Lord. Why? Is what he says. This is a crossroads in Western cultural history. Everything could have been so different right down to the present day. And it could also be a crossroads moment for your life as well. Just hearing this about what happened that day on the road to Damascus and on Straight Street. Still there, by the way, Straight Street. These are real historical events which have shaped your life. Wherever you grew up in the world, and whether you knew it or not. So let's take the events from the beginning. So start point one, Saul is a terrible persecutor of Jesus. Look at verse one. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? Remember this book, it was written by Luke, who became a close friend of this man and traveled with him. Saul, who wrote later, he was the worst of sinners, a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man. So every breath, Luke says, every breath he took, violence and murder as he breathes in and out. Saul is not just doing a job. He's not cleaning up a mess. This is the very breath in his lungs. He is a terrible persecutor of Jesus. Jesus is the problem for Saul the Pharisee. And I wonder if you can think your way into his world and understand him. Can you understand his anger with Jesus? Jesus the liar, I think he would say. The untaught nobody from Galilee who showed up and deceived thousands. I think Saul doesn't really care whether Jesus was lying deliberately or whether he was mad and really thought he was these things he was saying. For Saul, Jesus has destroyed everything. In fact, just like Ananias, Saul has the same sense of fragility. In John's gospel, his bosses, they talk about what will happen if they can't stamp out all this Jesus nonsense. They say the Romans will come and take away our temple, our place. From Saul's point of view, the whole Judaism project is deeply fragile. The Romans are not big fans. Herod is a real problem. The Sadducees barely believe in God. Many of the Sanhedrin, they seem to be more about money and power. Almost nobody takes the law seriously the way you should, which must make God ready to punish us. So one more messianic rebellion and we are done for. The Romans will burn the city to the ground. We have got to prove that we can clean house ourselves. We've got to prove we can stamp out this ridiculous superstition. And I guess Saul is feeling good, isn't he, on the journey, on the way to Damascus? He's got his guys with him. He's got his letters of authority in his pocket. He has cleaned up Jerusalem good and properly. Jesus is going down. You know, wherever they have run, he will track them down and drag them back to his bosses, who have really noticed the zeal and the potential of this star young pupil. He is a terrible persecutor of Jesus. And then he meets him. So that's our second point. Meets Jesus and learns that he is God. See, everything that Saul has been doing, it makes sense. Jesus told the disciples that a time will come when those who kill you will think they are offering a service to God. That is Saul. He is a sincere, genuine believer in God. And it all makes sense in a world where Jesus is dead. They crucified him, and now he is dead, which proves he cannot be the Messiah. God would never have allowed the true Messiah to be killed. The deadness of Jesus, it proves that he is a liar or a lunatic. It doesn't matter to Saul if Jesus said some nice things. He was dangerously wrong. He's a terrible enemy of God's people and of God. You serve God by stamping out whatever is left of Jesus. Then verse 3, he is nearly there to Damascus, and there is a bright light. And Saul, he comes off his horse, and he's face down on the ground. And here is a question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Terrifying moment, isn't it? But Saul, he asked the right question. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus. If Jesus is dead, then he's a liar and an enemy. But if he died and God raised him, if he is on the throne of heaven and can speak from the clouds like this, well, then he is God's ruler, isn't he? So these are the seven words that changed the world. Count them. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. These are the words that changed the world we still live in. This is where it all begins for you and me. Unless you are 100% of Jewish blood or Samaritan blood, Jesus, we've seen, he is really for the sons of Israel, the children of Abraham, for the 12 tribes. And now, on his face in the dirt, is the one who will be the weird 13th apostle. He writes later, as one untimely born. There's going to be something a bit like another tribe grafted in. We're just going to sort of glue ourselves on the edge. A space will be made for those who were far off and had no right to be included. And all of that is done in seven words. World history changes at this moment. The influence of Saul, who changed his name to Paul, it has reshaped East and West, and through them shapes the whole world. So he asks, who are you, Lord? He knows this is God. He knows this is the God of the scriptures. This is the Lord. And the answer, I am Jesus. Oh, who you are persecuting. Oh, yes, I am. And at this point, Ananias' prayers, they are whoop-de-doop, aren't they? Jesus, he has shown up. Smash him now. Isn't that the prayer? Think of Stephen's blood in the sand. Think of the families in prison. Think of the refugees and the terror. Smite him. The one on the throne of heaven has a rod of iron in his hand and a two-edged sword in his mouth. Say the words and slay this evil man. Instead, verse 6, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. First application, doesn't this make you want to pray? So whether persecution in Nigeria, persecution in Iran, persecution in your own family, whatever you are most concerned about, whatever you think the biggest obstacle to your Christian life and the growth of the gospel wherever you are, Saul was unstoppable in human terms. Saul, he is in the way of what is happening in the book of Acts, big time, isn't he? The greatest obstacle to God's plan to get the message to the ends of the earth. Totally in the way. And then Jesus stops him on the way to Damascus, because Jesus is really on the throne. And now Saul is just meekly doing what he's told. He now knows that Jesus is God. He's now a follower of the way. It's the phrase for Christians in these chapters. He's following Jesus himself. Jesus can do anything with the obstacles that we face. Which explains, do you remember when Richard Dawkins told us all, the atheist celebrity, he told us all he was going to videotape his own death. Remember that? So that no Christian could ever claim that he had converted on his deathbed. I don't know if that is still his plan. He's still alive. But why? Because Christians really do pray for everyone. He must have met hundreds of Christians who said they were praying for him to become a Christian. Even the ones who call themselves the devil's chaplain and try to destroy the church could become a Christian just like that. Doesn't this make you want to pray? But much bigger application, this is the truth about Jesus. He is Lord and God. He is alive, not dead. He is on the throne of God. You can't meet him the way that Saul did, I'm afraid. We don't need a 14th apostle. 13 is already, you know, a bit too many. But this moment, it certainly happened. The consequences of this 5-minute conversation, they are written into world history. There can be no doubt that a man that called Saul was enemy number one when he left Jerusalem, and that by the time he arrived in Damascus, he had turned into the man who would build the church all across Europe. Now, I can't recreate the conversation for you, but you need to explain these unavoidable events that have shaped the whole world you live in. Without Saul, who became Paul, our world is different. What do you think changed Saul's mind? He was a leading Pharisee. He was a man on the make. He was committed to his cause. He was good at it. And then 7 words changed everything. And it's written into the public record of 3 court cases. When Saul is later on, he's asked to explain himself. His testimony, his explanation is very clear. He says, Jesus was raised. I met him. Do you believe in resurrections? I've seen one. That's his explanation. And his life, it has a resurrection-shaped hole bang in the middle of it, which means world history has a resurrection-shaped hole bang in the middle of it. Saul, after this, he goes through terrible suffering, just as verse 16 says. And mainly from people who are just like he used to be. All of it to defend what he learned in those 7 words. Why would he do that unless something real and genuine had happened to him on that road? And we don't need to imagine words to put in Saul's mouth because he wrote half the New Testament. So verse 22 tells us he immediately began proving that Jesus is the Messiah. You can read his sermons and his letters where he does just that. Because Saul the Pharisee, he had all of the pieces present in his brain, and probably all of the scriptures memorized, certainly well understood. And all you had to do was drop in a single fact. Jesus, he is alive, not dead. And all of it sort of clicks into place. And he would say to you this morning that you must choose. Acts 13, he's preaching. He says, believe in Jesus and be set free from sin, or mock this and you reject eternal life. You must choose. I think this chapter, it is one of our strongest reasons to be certain that Christianity is true. The change in Saul, as earlier the change in Peter and the change in James, they are utterly inexplicable without a true event of this magnitude. Western history makes no sense without Saul, who became Paul. And he makes no sense without a meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. And you have it here told by his good friend Luke, who heard it directly from him. And you can check it for yourself in letters that he wrote personally. And then you can come, you can investigate this further as you investigate Jesus at Christianity Explored here, and look into the seven words that change the world and see if they will change you too, as they have changed so many of us. Okay, we'll come back to Ananias. Ananias is told, go and see Saul. And he says, no, go and help him. Verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Well, you gave him my name. You showed him my face. Thanks. Come and place your hands on him to restore his sight. Sorry, what? You want me to fix him so he can go on? Do you not realize if he's blind, it's going to be genuinely harder for him to knock on my door and arrest me and find me? Do you not understand? But what Ananias does not understand is how strangely Jesus has decided to answer his prayers. Saul, he needs to see because he has work to do, but for Jesus now. So third, he becomes a chosen instrument of Jesus. So look at verse 15. I think perhaps there is a little bit of emphasis, and Tom gave it that, a little bit of emphasis on go. Okay, go, stop arguing. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Does Ananias think this is a good idea? I guess not. But verse 17, he goes and he trusts that Jesus knows what he is doing. So he says, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is something so wonderful that Ananias, he hadn't even thought of praying for it, I think. When there is an obstacle to the plans of God, Jesus has options for how he'll resolve it. So this time, not every time, but this time, he decided to capture the problem and flip him and then send him to the ends of the earth. The original says, he will carry my name to the Gentiles and their kings. Jesus' name goes out across the world, carried by this man. So it all begins here for you and for me. This apostle, he is our apostle. In fact, even if you are a 100% a son or a daughter of Israel, this is the trained law master who put the covenant transition together for us. He knew the scriptures inside and out. Then in seven words, he knew Jesus and all of the pieces fell into place. Okay, so if the crucifixion was not a failure, then it was the heart of history. Think of all the passages that Luke has thrown at us over the last few weeks. We've had Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 66 and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Amos. Saul, remember, he heard Stephen's speech. He hated it, but he heard it, and now he knows that it is true. In fact, in Acts 6:17, he preaches a version of it to a different audience. Saul, who became Paul, he writes the letters and preaches the sermons that explain how God has fulfilled all the hopes of the scriptures in Jesus. He explains what the temple means once you see that Jesus is the temple now. He explains how to live after Jesus has fulfilled the law. This Pharisee who had it all in place apart from the seven words. And he is the chosen instrument to carry Jesus to the world. Chosen to carry, chosen to suffer, chosen to birth this. And in fact, every version of this all over the world meeting today on the Lord's Day. So this event, it applies directly to us. Saul is the chosen instrument of Jesus for the peoples of the world. He's our apostle. And yet, it is almost normal in Christian circles, particularly in the West, to dislike him, isn't it? If you had that conversation in our denomination, I meet office holders, people who actually take money from the Church of England as a salary, who will say openly and proudly that they can't stand him. And they disagree with him. He's too rigorous, too moral, too confronting. For 100 years, this has been the sophisticated, balanced thing to say. Oh, I prefer to go back to Jesus, the real Jesus, before that horrible man, Paul, distorted everything. I love Jesus. I mean, he agrees with me. But Paul was a mess of hatred and oppression. It's a terrible, unjust slander on the soft-hearted man who suffered incredibly to bring us the most precious thing we have, the name of Jesus. But more than that, it is so obviously stupid, isn't it? And anti-Jesus. This man is my chosen instrument. Jesus thinks Saul is the man. You're allowed to have Ananias' questions about that at the beginning, but Ananias is here to set us an example. He is commanded to go to Saul. And he had far more reasons to dislike and distrust Saul, didn't he, that day, than you and I ever will. But he did it anyway because Jesus told him to. So will we honor and respect and study and follow our chosen instrument given to us by Jesus? Okay, last word is in verse 17. So you have a terrified Ananias. He knows everything Saul has done in Jerusalem. He knows everything Saul wanted to do in his hometown. Look at the first thing he says in verse number 17, which is our fourth point. Brother. Brother Saul. Everything about these verses here, it shouts restoration and inclusion. The touch of his hands, the offer of the Holy Spirit, the healing, the immediate baptism, the food and the restored strength, but above all, brother Saul. The persecutor is now the chosen instrument, and he is also now a brother to Ananias, which is the wonder of the gospel. And I don't want to push that too far, but I think you can see, can't you, the distinctive shape of Saul, Paul's theology here in the story. So he was proud. He was the law-keeping man that he talks about in Romans 2 and tells you that he was. In Philippians 3, he was righteous because he kept the law better than anyone. And then he was utterly humbled. He was 100% wrong about everything. And he is blinded. And he has to be led by the hand into the city. He needs help. It's a powerful parable of his spiritual state beforehand, isn't it? Despite his huge learning and reputation, he couldn't see. And he deserved nothing from Jesus. Smite him is a perfectly acceptable prayer, isn't it, from Ananias? And yet what he gets is brother Saul and hands laid on, and healing, and love. Do you see why Paul became obsessed all of his life with the mercy of God to those who do not deserve it? See why? So he makes use of his story later on, and he does use it as a powerful testimony for the evidence that Jesus was raised, but also he uses it as the testimony that anybody in this room can be forgiven and restored. If the worst of sinners, who was breathing violence and murder, if he can be filled with the breath, the Spirit of God instead, well then his theology of grace, which is his main contribution to global civilization, It is clearly true, isn't it? True for him and true everywhere that his message has been carried. So the call is to believe it, is to celebrate our apostle, to follow him. We're going to sing in just a second, so if musicians want to come up, the song Facing a Task Unfinished, which talks about this unbroken chain in the task. So we've thought about Free English. We've thought about sending Dan and sending Amy. But all of us, the hymn says, we bear the torch from the hands of Saul, who gave his life so that we would know Jesus died and rose. So I'm going to invite us to sing this song as a response to what we've seen in Acts 9. So please stand.